This message was recorded August 4, 2013. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Exodus. I'd mark this place because we'll start there in a few minutes. But Exodus chapter 24, and we will begin with verse number 12. And Brother Gary Baker is going to come and lead us in our reading and in prayer. So Exodus 24 and verse 12. Let everybody settle down here.
The Lord said unto Moses, "Come up to me into the mount, and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone, and a law, and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them." And Moses rose up, and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up to the mount of God. And he said unto the elders, "Tarry ye here for us, until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them." And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and get him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights.
If you have your Bible, please look with me again in our text, Exodus and chapter 24. This is the first event of Moses going to Mount Sinai. What I want to call attention to is what it says in verse 15, where it said a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai. And in the verse 16, it refers to it as the midst of a cloud. In verse 17, you have the sight of the glory of the Lord. And this lasted for 40 days and 40 nights. The word glory appears 243 times in 39 books of the Old Testament. And it appears 178 times in the 27 books of the New Testament. In the Old Testament, they spoke and wrote in Hebrew. And the meaning of the word, according to a Hebrew dictionary, means honor or majesty, reverence, and splendor. In the Greek language, it is a word that comes from the root word meaning opinion. And so the word glory is a word that means in God's opinion, it settles what is glory. So whatever God says is glorious. Whatever he says is inglorious. That's the meaning of it in the New Testament. In the English, if you were to look up a dictionary, you would find the word admiration or the word fame, the word renown, the word worship, the word adoration. Well, the word glory finds its roots, obviously, in the Old Testament. And you've probably heard it before, spoken of as Shekinah glory. Now, I would say to you that the word Shekinah is not in the Old Testament. It is a word that is used by writers outside of the Old Testament to describe this event that we see here in Exodus 24, where the glory of the Lord settled upon them. And the word Shekinah is a word that means tent. And so the glory settled or tabernacled upon them and set there upon them. And the Shekinah glory is described a number of places in the Old Testament, though the word Shekinah is not there. This is the first place that we see it here in the Old Testament. I want you to look with me over to the last chapter of Exodus, though. And if you'll look with me, that chapter, which is chapter 40. And this is the appearing of God's glory, this settled glory, and the tabernacle. What is the tabernacle? The tabernacle was a tent at God's direction that was made to house all the articles in the place of worship. And so it says here in verse 34 of this 40th chapter, "Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." And then you could read further if you wanted to. But this cloud that settled was looked upon and regarded as the glory of God. And so it became called the Shekinah glory. Turn with me a few pages more over to the book of Leviticus, the next book. Look in the 16th chapter, Leviticus 16. And in this chapter, this is the appearance of God's glory in the innermost room of the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, where you had the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the angelic beings looking down upon it. Look in verse 2. And the Lord said unto Moses, Leviticus 16, 2. The Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil, before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. So again, here is this appearance of God in this Shekinah glory. Without looking at the rest of them, you will find the appearance of God in the first building of the temple. If Moses, hard to tell exactly when this time was, sometime around 1500 before Christ, 1500 years before Christ, and then about the time of David, which was down to actually Solomon, about 950 years before the coming of Christ, the first temple was built. And in the building of that temple, you can read it in the book of 1 Kings in chapter 8, there's also the appearing of this Shekinah glory. So from the time of Moses in the Holy of Holies down to the time of Solomon, we don't see or read about this Shekinah glory, but apparently there were times in which God appeared among them. There was this appearance at the building of the temple in 950 B.C. Then the temple was ruined when the Babylonians came. I'm giving you a little history lesson. The temple was ruined. And then in 520, the temple began to be rebuilt under Zerubbabel. How do you like to say that name? Began to be built under him. And when it was built, there was again this appearance of God's glory in and among them. And then Herod, the wicked Herod, built a temple in 20 B.C., so not long before the coming of Christ. No appearance at either time in the rebuilding of the temple or the building of the temple in 20 B.C., the Shekinah glory. But this Shekinah glory, I would suggest to you, is itself a type and a foreshadowing of Christ. You remember that we're looking in the Old Testament, but we're actually talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul looked back at the Old Testament in Romans 9 in verse 4, he referred to praying for his fellow countrymen. And he said, who are Israelites to whom pertains the adoption and the glory? And this is what he's talking about when he says this glory. This glory of this glorious appearance of Jehovah God in the Old Testament. I would also say to you that it is God's glory that Satan wants to attack. In Isaiah chapter 14 and in verse 12, God says to Lucifer, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. That's what it means, Lucifer. His name was changed to Satan, which is father of darkness. But this is what he said to him. For thou hast said in thy heart, I will be like the Most High. That's what he's interested in is stealing and robbing the glory of God. We look upon satanic things in the world most of the time as in all of the cruelty or the nations and all their barbarism as Satanism. But Satanism really has to do with robbing God of His glory. That's what he's interested in. I would also say to you that this is where man fits into the picture. Man wants to pervert God's glory. It's the way Paul described him in Romans 1 and 23. He said, man changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible things. So he wanted to change the glory of God into idolatrous things. Man is a natural idolater. We all are natural idolaters. Down inside of us, in our hearts, in our minds, we are naturally pulled toward objects and things. We're natural idolaters. And we want to change God into an image, something we can think upon, something we can see. That's man. Well, Moses, we've already learned in our studies in the last two or three weeks, had a glory, but that glory was temporary. He veiled his face, and that glory was a temporary glory. And I've said to you that while he had a temporary glory, that the Lord Jesus Christ has an eternal glory. The Shekinah glory was a temporary glory, but the Lord Jesus Christ has and is an eternal glory. So I want to talk with you a little bit. I'm going to give you some things fairly rapidly. I don't have enough time to look at all of these individually. But I'm going to give you several things that tell us of the glory of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. First of all, His glory is seen in His eternal existence. In John chapter 17 and in verse 5, Jesus said, "And now, O Father," this is as He prays in what's called the high priestly prayer, just hours before He'll be taken and crucified. "And now, O Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." We are permitted through this prayer to look into, think about, consider, and hear the Son communicate with the Father. And He begins with talking about this glory that He had before the foundation of the world. Mind cannot conceive it. But the glorious existence in the three persons of the Godhead speaks of this eternal glory in Jesus Christ. But not only is His glory seen in His eternal existence, His glory is seen in His incarnation, that is, His becoming flesh. It tells us in John 1 in verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh." Now, the Word didn't become the Word. The Lord Jesus Christ is eternally the Word. But the Word did become flesh. That Word made, it's the Greek word genomai, meaning became. The Word became what He was not. He became flesh and dwelled among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. He is a glorious being in His incarnation. So glorious that the mind cannot conceive that He was perfectly God and perfectly man. Not half God and half man, but infinitely God and infinitely man. It took a perfect God-man to work out a perfect righteousness by which God would save and justify His people. He is glorious in His incarnation. But He's also glorious in His birth. For example, it tells us in Luke chapter 2 in verse 9, "And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid." The glory of the Lord had the effect upon them that it did in the Old Testament. Men were awestruck by it. They were in fear as they beheld the glory of God. So in the very birth of Christ, there is the glory of the Lord that appears. And then this glory is seen in His transfiguration. In the three synoptic gospels other than John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's the reference to the telling of the story of the transfiguring of the body of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 17 and verse 2, it refers to this described change as light. In Mark chapter 9 in verse 2, it describes the change in Jesus Christ as snow. And in Luke chapter 9 in verse 28, it refers to the change in His body as glistering or dazzling lightning. What came from His body was indescribable, but it was a light that could not be anything but His glory. Peter spoke of this later on when he wanted to describe this event in 2 Peter, the first chapter, and in verse 16. And he refers to it as His majesty. He said, "We beheld His majesty." And this word means great and glorious. This light that came in His transfiguration wasn't light that fell from heaven and shined off of a rock, for example, as a radius, or as coming from the moon or from the trees. But this transfiguration was from within. It was the releasing of the light that was from within Him. That light was ever there. And when we see Him in the next life, it will be a light that will be so captivating that there will be no darkness. Right now, for us to see, there has to be a little bit of light and a little bit of dark. But in that next life, there'll be nothing but light. He will be fully and infinitely transfigured before us. That's a little taste of the glory in Christ. But there's also His glory that is seen in His person. In Hebrews, the first chapter, and in verse 1 and 2 and 3, He's talking about the Lord being infinitely greater than the prophets. And He says that God has revealed Himself in various times, in various ways. And then He said in verse 2, and He has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. And He said His Son is who is the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. Now, we're not able to fully take that in. That is true. But the express image of His person, the brightness of His glory in His person is the brightness of His glory, the express, the perfect image of His person. And then I would say to you that His glory is seen in His prophecy. For example, in John chapter 12, in verse 39, in verse 41, John is talking about Isaiah. Listen to what he said. Isaiah said again, He, that is God, Jehovah, has blinded the eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes and they should not understand with their heart and be converted, and He would heal them. Notice what he said. He did that so they would not. Not only does God choose and soften the heart, but God is also involved in the hardening of the heart. He is sovereign over His elect and He is sovereign over His non-elect. Then listen to what he said. These things said Isaiah when he saw His glory and spoke of Him. When he saw the glory, I think that he's talking about what he saw in Isaiah chapter 6. Probably it's referring to what it said in verse 9. But he hardened their hearts so they would not repent. And this he did when he saw His glory. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is seen in the prophecy of the Old Testament. And then I would say to you that His glory is seen in His miracles. You remember when Jesus began His ministry, He walked up the hillside. If you were to look at a map, Nazareth is kind of on a hillside. And He would walk up the hillside, and right at the peak, or maybe just a little over the peak, He would come to a little town called Cana. And in Cana, there was a wedding, probably someone in His family, with His mother being a servant there and having some authority. And you remember that they ran out of wine. And so His mother said to Him, "We don't have any wine." And He said to her, "What do I have to do with you?" And He said, "For mine hour has not yet come." But then He went ahead and He took six pots. And those six pots are a picture of man, for the number of man is the number six. He took those six pots and He had them filled with water. And He turned that water into wine. And this is what it said after that. "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth His glory." The purpose of miracles is to manifest His glory, His power, His majesty. Likewise, in John 11, when Lazarus died, and it says, when Jesus had heard that, He said, "His sickness is not unto death." This was before He died, but then He did die. "The sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, and the Son of God might be glorified thereby." The purpose of it was that He would be glorified. So the miracles are not, it wasn't for Lazarus himself. It wasn't for his sisters, Mary or Martha. It was for the glory of God. It was that He would be glorified. What God does with you, what He does with me, is for His own glory. You can kick against it, or you can be happy about it. If you're happy about it, it'll be better. But what you do, what He does with you, is for His glory. You might be broken, you might be healthy and strong, but what He does for His glory. It is seen in His miracles. But His glory is also seen in the calling of Paul. In Acts chapter 9 and in verse 3, as Paul, it says, journeyed, he came near Damascus where he was going with official papers to go in and find those who named the name of Christ and haul them out of their homes and haul them out of their places of worship and beat them, stone them, kill them, at least have them put in prison. Suddenly, it says, there shined round about him a light from heaven. Just like this Shekinah glory. Why did the Lord speak to him in such a glorious manner? Well, I don't know that I have an answer to that, but it surely comes out of the Old Testament where this light of God came in such a glorious fashion, and he separated the man that would be his apostle to the Gentiles. And then his glory is seen in his death and in his resurrection. We could look at many verses concerning this, but I read to you a couple of things here in John 12 and verse 16. These things understood not his disciples at the first. That is when Jesus is teaching them. But when Jesus was glorified, was in his glorified body, then they remembered. And then Jesus said a few verses down later, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. All through the book of John, he's telling them, the hour is not come. The hour is not come. Finally, he tells them, the hour is come. The hour now is. He begins John 17. The hour is come. That hour in which he would be glorified. How was he going to be glorified? He was going to go to the cross. That's not glorious, but still he'd be glorified. He was going to bear sin. That's not glorious, but he would be glorified. He would suffer immensely. That's not glorious, but he would be glorified. He would die. That's not glorious, but he would be glorified. He pillowed his head in death. He went to the grave. He raised up out of the grave with a glorious body. He said, it's time for me to be glorified. I would say to you also that his glory is seen in the experience of the stoning of Stephen. It says in Acts chapter 7 and verse 56, but he, that is Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. This glory that he saw in heaven is the glory of Jesus Christ. No man has ever looked upon the Father. But the glory that he saw was the glorious one, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's glorious in heaven, full of light, fully transfigured, seen by Stephen when he looked up to heaven. I would say to you also that his glory is seen in the praises of his people. It says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Period. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen, he said. Because in our growing in grace, in our listening to God's word, in our giving attention to the gospel, we behold the glory that is in Jesus Christ. In Revelation 1 and 6, it says, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. When we sing, when we pray, when we preach, when we fellowship, it's all about his glory. We're thinking about the glorious one. But I would also say to you that his glory is seen in our daily trials. In Romans 8 and verse 17 it says, if so be that we suffer with him, we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in connection with us. You see, God has a glory, but right now we are in the trials of life. You can't get past it. I would also say that we see his glory in the anticipation of his return. This is the way Paul described it. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I do not understand all that is meant by the coming of Christ, but I know that when he comes, he will not come as a babe. He will not come as a carpenter. He will not come as the suffering servant. He will come as the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and his coming will be glorious. And he will bring an end to this age. There will be the judgment upon the world and the entrance of his people into the new heaven and the new earth. Then I would say to you that his glory is seen in the hope of the elect. Scripture says in both Philippians 3:21 and Colossians 3 and verse 4, who, that is Christ, shall change our vile body. And that's what we have, is a vile, corrupting body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. What could be done about our corruptible bodies, you say? Well, nothing except by the sovereign God. To change our corruptible body to be like unto his body. Now I'm going to give you three things to look at, and I want you to look with me in the New Testament, please, and we'll wrap it up. I want you to look with me, John's Gospel, first of all, John 17. Give you three truths to think about this next week. I want you to look in John 17, verse 24. Jesus said, John 17, 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou hast loved me before the foundation of the world. First thing I want you to think about is the glory of eternal life. Live your life with one eye on heaven. Don't give all your attention, all your thoughts to this life, because this life is temporary. It's here and it's gone. Doesn't seem to me long ago that I was the age of some of you young ones here. Life passes fast. Live your eye with an eye on eternal glory. Here's the second thing I would say to you, but I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, right after Romans. You come to 1 Corinthians. If you'll look in the first chapter, it's what I want you to think about, the glory of eternal life. And I want you to think about glory in salvation by imputation. Big words, salvation by imputation. He said at the end of this chapter, verse 29, the first chapter, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now, stop right there. What would take away all glorying from man? Every bit of it. This is it. Verse 30. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us. He just gives us four things, and it's everything we need. Wisdom, so we have nothing else to say. Righteousness, so we have no work to make. Sanctification, that's all the holiness that we need. And redemption. He was made those four things unto us. It was by imputation. God imputed his sin to us, and he imputed these things to us, his people, that according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. Your faith didn't make it yours. Your works cannot make it yours. Your repentance cannot make this yours. Salvation is by the reckoning, the imputing, the accounting of God for the sake of Christ to this count of his people. It's not done in this time and experience. It was done at the cross. No more to be added to it. None can be taken from it. Salvation by imputation. It's what I preach. It's what I believe. Therefore, in what would I glory? I had nothing to do with it. I wasn't even there except in the heart and the mind of the Almighty God. Glory in eternal life. Glory in salvation by imputation. One more thing. Turn with me past 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians to the book of Galatians. Look in chapter 6, please. And if you'll look in verse 14, the last chapter, right toward the end, verse 14, glory in the cross. But God forbid that I should glory, save or except, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Not that piece of wood, not that form, but the doctrine that is related to the cross. That's what's meant by the cross. The truth of it, the doctrine of it, the teaching of it. By it and in connection with the cross, God's elect were legally saved. Their sins were dismissed. Their account was cleared. They were acquitted of guilt and declared righteous. That's the cross. That's the cross. It's not gold hanging around somebody's neck. That's idolatry. It's not silver in earrings, that's idolatry. It's not a big tall steeple standing up on the front of a building, that's idolatry. We don't worship by images. The doctrine of the cross, that's what we glory in. He said, forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Jesus Christ. In that, we find our rest. Think on those things. Glory in eternal life, glory in salvation. By imputation, glory in the cross. We're going to pass and receive the elements of the Lord's table. These elements represent the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. To receive them as a personal declaration of the knowledge of the gospel and faith in the message preached by this congregation, by this pulpit. What Paul said is, let every man examine himself. So I say to you what I always have. Let us all look within ourselves. Let us be certain as we examine ourselves that this is the message to which we hold and believe. Last evening of our Lord's walking upon this earth, the time of the Passover, and it says as He was with His disciples that they were eating, and Jesus took the Passover bread and He prayed over it, He blessed it, it says, and He broke it, which is typical of the breaking of His body, and gave it to the disciples, and He said to them, "Take, eat, this is My body." And then it says that He took the cup and He gave thanks, and He gave it to them, and He said, "This is My blood of the covenant, which is shed for many," which means His many, "for the remission of sins. Drink you all of it."